Welcome to the Master Lectures Podcast, where we feature lectures on the Bible and theology from leading scholars. In today's episode, we hear from Lynn Kohick. She is the provost of Denver Seminary in Littleton, Colorado, and author of several books, including Philippians in the Story of God Commentary Series, Ephesians in the New Covenant Commentary Series, and she's a contributor to the New Testament in Antiquity. In Kohick's lecture, she discusses the book of Philippians and the importance of unity within the church as stressed by Paul through his letters to the church in Philippi. Paul writes from prison to the church about Christian maturity and the need for community to foster this growth with the ultimate goal of the believer to be transformed by Christ. If you like what you hear, please visit our website at masterlectures.zondervanacademic.com, where you can watch more of Lynn Kohick's lectures on the book of Philippians, along with thousands of other lectures on the Bible and theology. And now, please enjoy this lecture from Lynn Kohick.
What if we didn't have Philippians? Have you ever thought about that, this little letter that's part of Paul's corpus within the New Testament? What if we didn't have these four chapters? What would we miss? Well, a couple of things that we would miss include understanding the character of God. We'd miss understanding who we are in Christ. We'd miss the importance of unity as fellow believers come together as the church. When we think about the character of God, we think about God as self-emptying. That's some language that we'll find in chapter 2. We see Paul describing Jesus Christ as humble. We see Paul describing Jesus Christ as fully God and fully human. This character of God emerges through these four chapters, and we can compare it as well to Jesus's prayer to the Father in John's Gospel, where we have Jesus claim, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In Philippians, we understand the nature of our salvation as we see Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. Why does that matter to us? Paul's going to explain how the incarnation matters to us. And also, as he reflects on Christ's exaltation and second coming, well, what does that mean for you and I as believers? Jesus was self-giving. Well, that's what Paul expects of believers individually and towards each other. Also, Paul will talk about Jesus' sufferings. And as believers, we have that same expectation that we too will experience sufferings for the sake of Christ. But it's not just as individuals. Paul thinks about the church together. Unity. Over and over again, Paul in this short letter will stress unity as Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are united in one. So too, believers in Christ can be united together. Paul will use special terms, including, for example, koinonia, to talk about this fellowship that we have as we participate in Christ. I was surprised this year, 2018, that the winning spelling bee word was koinonia. I think church people all across the country were excited. I know this one. Not that I would ever win the spelling bee. But Paul stresses koinonia and other language that encourages believers to come together, to be united, not just in theory, but in action. This short letter also encourages us to reflect theologically, to think about what is God doing in creation and also in salvation, to reflect on what God is doing in our lives. And along with that, embrace a mindset that thinks about others rather than just ourselves. There's a story underneath this letter, God's salvation story, that Paul and the Philippians to whom he writes, they assume this story. And what is that? Well, that God is the creator God, that God called a people unto himself, that God gave this people the law, that God walked with this people, God sent prophets to these people. We know this as recorded in our Old Testament. And that's what Paul reflects on. And that's how he understands the work of Jesus Christ as Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' ministry, his death on the cross, his exaltation to God the Father's right hand, and then his second coming. That's the story. And now Paul writes this letter with that story in the background. God is calling us as believers. As we look at who Jesus is, we think of Christology, who Jesus is. We think about God the Father calling us to participate then in his work of redemption in the world. Why did Paul write this letter then? I mean, it's wonderful. We've got these theological reflections. We can think about who we are in Christ. But where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Paul was in prison. We know that because of things that he says in the letter. He's under what we might call today house arrest. And he talks about the whole Praetorian Guard knowing that he is in chains for Christ. That clue about the Praetorian Guard indicates that Paul is writing this letter from Rome, because that's where this elite guard would have been housed. So although there is a theory that maybe Paul was writing this from Ephesus, and people think about that because it's closer, Ephesus is closer to Philippi. If you think about the Aegean Sea, we've got Ephesus at, let's say, 3 o'clock and Philippi up there at noon. It's easy for transport, especially by boat, but even walking. Someone could walk maybe 15 miles or 30 kilometers a day, and you could pass between the two cities pretty easily. Nevertheless, it wasn't that hard to get from Philippi to Rome. You could use the Via Ignatia, which is a well-made Roman road. We have evidence of it still today, going right through the ruins of Philippi, the city of Philippi, and also boat travel, getting there to Rome. And so it would take you maybe 3 weeks or a month to be able to get to Rome, which back in the ancient world was not too long of a time frame to travel. All that to say, we can be pretty secure in establishing Rome as the place where Paul wrote this. And you can find out more about it when you look at Acts chapter 28. That's where Paul is, under house arrest in Rome. So imagine Paul writing Philippians as you read that last chapter in the last chapter there, 28. Well, why did Paul write Philippians? I mean, he had to have a reason for it. Well, one of the reasons he writes the letter is because they're anxious for him. The Philippians care about Paul. They've been together with him in ministry. We'll hear more about that in chapter 4 of the letter. And so they want to know how he is doing. They sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to visit Paul and to take money for him in prison. Back in Paul's time in prison, there were prisoners were not taken care of by Rome. Friends and family came to the prisoner bringing food, maybe bringing some oil for them to put on their face and their arms to kind of help with skin ailments. Prisoners needed care, needed outside help. And so Epaphroditus comes with money to be able to secure some things that Paul would need. And Epaphroditus gets ill, and perhaps the Philippians heard about that. And so Paul wants to reassure them that Epaphroditus is doing well and that he is doing well. So he fills in what the Philippians want to know. Paul is close to the Philippians. One of the things you'll realize as you read through this letter is its tone is one of joy. It just overflows. And because of that, some people have wondered whether, in fact, we should see the letter to the Philippians as what we might technically call a friendship letter. This is a type of letter that we're familiar with from the ancient world. And so some people argue that perhaps it is this formal genre. And yet, as you look more closely, both at the formal genre and then also at friendship in general in the ancient world, what we find is that there's not enough overlap between Philippians and what we would expect in a friendship letter to call this a friendship letter. The ideals of friendship, however, some of the ideals of ancient friendship we do find in this letter, not all of them. So, for example, some ideals that we have of friendship in the ancient world that we know about are that friends competed with each other. There was a sense of needing to outdo each other. The other thing we note is that friendship in the ancient world happened only between social equals. Now, neither of those qualities of friendship are things that Paul embraces. But there are some things about friendship that he does embrace. This idea of partnership, that was a characteristic of friendship in the ancient world that Paul does embrace. And he thanks the Philippians for their partnership. We'll see that especially in chapter 4. The warm tone of the letter also indicates a sense of community that Paul feels with the Philippians. One final point to note as we think about Philippians, the letter as a whole, is the question of whether it's a composite letter. So you have a minority position that suggests that Philippians was put together from several different smaller letters that Paul would have written to the Philippians. So Paul wrote them to the Philippians. The authorship and the audience is not in question, but rather how many letters did he send? And part of the reason that people suggest this is that they look at what appears to them to be an awkward transition. You go from chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice, I'll say it again to you, you know, it's no trouble for me to say that, that kind of just real positive. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, beware, right? And he launches into a rather negative comment about opponents. And so people wonder, that's just such an abrupt transition. Do we have evidence actually here that someone stitched two different letters together? The problem is we don't have evidence at all of this letter, Philippians, circulated in any other form but what we have today. And we have no example in the ancient world, whether amongst Paul's letters themselves or more broadly, of an editor taking letters and then stitching them together. So probably what we have here is just an indication that Paul is shifting gears and wanting to address a serious issue. And what seems like to us an abrupt transition, in fact, was perfectly fine for Paul. What is Paul's argument? This launches us right into looking at Paul's argument. Well, the letter brings to light Paul's story, Christ's story in us. The other thing that Paul does in this letter is he tells us about his own ministry. Paul will talk about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet here he is under house arrest. So be alert to Paul's discussion about his own way of doing ministry and then how he wants believers to follow his example in that. Paul shows what I would say maybe a certain vulnerability, a candidness about his own feelings and thoughts, and we'll explore those as we get into each chapter. Paul wants us to be transformed into the image of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this is all heading. The Christian life is about transformation. And so Paul sees the individual being transformed in Christ, but he also sees that transformation happening in community. And so we will be alert to four elements of Christian formation as we go through this letter. First of all, steadfastness. Paul will stress this, especially at the end of chapter 1. Blamelessness. Paul will stress this in chapter 2. And by the way, blamelessness does not mean sinlessness. We'll talk about that later. Submission to others. As we engage in community life, forgiving, helping others, and then finally joy. Now, these believers who receive Paul's letters, they are being shaped in real life interaction with each other. And they are encouraged to think of others beyond themselves and giving. In our context today, and it was true in the ancient world too, but I would like to speak especially about our context today. When I talk about submission, I realize that there are those who take advantage of, in wrong and sinful ways, take advantage of those who are trying to help. When Paul asks that believers submit to each other, they are not allowing for, Paul is not advocating for abuse. Each believer should continue to study Scripture, should recognize that they are beloved of Jesus Christ. We should all be looking around to make sure that as we submit to each other, no one is taking advantage of that. Submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, as Paul will say to the Ephesians, does not mean that anyone is allowed to be a doormat for another. And so part of being unified as a community is each of us being careful not to take advantage of others and to watch that others are not being taken advantage of by another. That's one of the challenges of community building, is that as we give to each other, we aren't taken advantage of. This call to unity, this call to community building, emphasizes that we grow in maturity, and we will see Paul stress that, especially at the end of chapter 3. Paul will stress throughout Philippians that we participate in the life of Christ because we are in union with Christ. Interestingly, Paul only uses the term faith twice in this letter. He only uses the word grace once. But what he does is stress that we are in Jesus Christ. He'll use that phrase or something similar to that about 21 times. So what we're going to see as we think about formation, as we think about growing in Christ, is that we grow in relation, in union with Christ. Now, the emphasis then that we will look at is both objective. We are objectively in Christ based on his work on the cross, his resurrection, and now his exaltation and our hope in his second coming. But there's also a subjective piece to this, a dynamic piece, as we walk daily in Christ. And so Paul emphasizes we have life in Christ, and that life then, his life in us, gives us life. Paul stresses that it's through Jesus that we have our salvation, right? There's a stress on substitutionary atonement. I'm stressing this because when I emphasize being in Christ, I'm not saying that we somehow save ourselves. It's all Christ that saves us. But as we think about our transformation, as we think about our daily life with Christ, we participate in Christ's life. And that is transformational, and it will achieve its fullness when Christ returns. Who are the Philippians? Well, the Philippians have the honor of being the first church in Macedonia. Macedonia was that region, the northern tip of the Aegean Sea. And Paul arrives in Macedonia. We can read about that story in Acts 16. It's interesting, the characters that we meet in Acts 16 don't appear by name in the letter. Well, the Philippians, if we look at Acts 16, what do we learn about that city? We learn that there was a group of God-fearers. These are Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish way. And there was a meeting of these people outside the city gates down at a river. The group is called a prosuke, which is a way of talking about a community. It's a house of prayer is the maybe a translation of that term. We don't find the word synagogue, although that shouldn't worry us too much. Synagogue is a synonym of prosuke. Synagogue is often used in inscriptions in Judea and in Galilee, in that region. And prosuke we find more in the Jewish diaspora. The other point to note is that Philippi is a Roman colony. It has the status of being a city on Italian soil. The brief history lesson here of Philippi is important. Octavian and Mark Antony fought Brutus and Cassius in 42 BC after Brutus and Cassius murdered Julius Caesar, Octavian Augustus's father. By beating Brutus and Cassius, they on the plains of Philippi, just outside the city, they put Philippi on the map. 10 years later, in the Battle of Actium, now Octavian Caesar Augustus fought against his former co-leader, Mark Antony, and also Cleopatra, and defeated them. And Octavian Caesar Augustus became ruler, sole ruler of the empire. And Philippi, because it had been loyal to Caesar now, to Octavian, they were rewarded with this very elite status. Now, whether the average Greek who lived in Philippi or the average foreigner in Philippi felt that same honor that the retired Roman military would, the veterans, that's unknown. But it is certainly the case that Philippi, although it was a small city, nevertheless had the right to have kind of an inflated ego in terms of its own status. I mention that because Paul will use some interesting language. We'll get to that in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3 that relates to the recent history, the city of Philippi. But within our church, we would have few, if any, Roman veterans. We'd have few, very few wealthy people in the church, maybe just a few Roman citizens. And we would have a lot of people who are poor, maybe not destitute, but poor. And they needed to rely on each other then. That's where Paul talks about the unity, right? That the church needs to come together and support each other, because they would have been slaves and also maybe those from the service class. One final point to note in the understanding Philippi is the imperial cult. There's a phrase out there, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. It rolls nicely off the tongue, and there's certainly some truth to this. But I think to better understand Philippians, we don't want to think Paul is pitting Jesus over against Caesar necessarily, but rather describing how much greater, how Jesus is just of a totally different nature and his kingdom is of a totally different sort than what you would have with Caesar and with the rise of Imperial Rome. There were at least two temples to the imperial cult in Philippi in the first century that we found. And in the port of Philippi, which is about 12 miles, Philippi is about 12 miles inland, so the port, Neapolis, there was we have an inscription of a priestess of the cult of Livia Augusta, so Caesar's wife. I mention that because I think it's important to know that the imperial cult honored the imperial family, not just simply Caesar, but the whole imperial family, those who were considered worthy. So in Paul's day, when he wrote to the Philippians, it would have included Augustus, but also his wife, Livia, Claudius. Those three were deified. And so that's part of this imperial cult that would have been honored in Philippi. So when Paul says in chapter 3 that we await a savior, right, he's playing on language that is used by the imperial cult, but he's going to reshape that language in light of the gospel message. There is a range of political and social classes in Philippi. There's going to be potential tensions between the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews. All of this is happening as Paul is addressing this letter to the faithful in Philippi. There are opponents that we will encounter, as Paul will alert us to those, both in chapter 1, and I'm thinking those are probably town officials. He'll also mention dogs, this in chapter 3. It's a little known fact that Paul didn't like cats. Sorry, it's a little joke. In Philippi, there are both the town officials that seem to push back against the church, but then there are also these enemies of the cross. We're going to look closely at these opponents, try to discover what they were promoting and how they were dangerous to the Philippians. But I would suggest that probably, although these are two different groups, their commonality is that they work against the gospel. The common approach that Paul suggests is that believers are to stand firm against them. Philippians, this letter, as we launch into looking verse by verse, section by section, Philippians offers us a treasure trove of good news, the gospel message, and it's relevant today. It speaks words of comfort. It encourages us. It exhorts us to be who we are in Jesus Christ. We'll look closely at Paul's teachings. We'll look at his biographical notes with an eye to the church today. How are we going to live this story today? Establishing a stronger foundation for our lives and our church's lives, and then a clearer vision as we see God working in the world around us and participating in that ministry.
Thanks for listening. If you like what you hear, please visit our website at masterlectures.zondervanacademic.com to watch more lectures from Lynn Kohick, along with thousands of other lectures from nearly 100 scholars and counting. It's Netflix for biblical and theological studies. You can get free access to everything for your first 14 days, and then after that, the price is $14.99 per month when you enter the code PODCAST on the sign-up page. To sign up, visit the website masterlectures.zondervanacademic.com. You can also learn more about Lynn Kohick's book, Philippians and the Story of God Commentary Series, at zondervanacademic.com. Finally, to support this podcast, we ask two things. First, that you rate and review this podcast in whatever app you're using to listen to it. And second, that you share it with someone, a friend, a colleague, your pastor, someone in your church. In our next episode, we'll hear from Daryl Bach on the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts. Thanks for listening.